We are in Acts chapter 1. Who can tell me what a Sabbath day's journey is? Micah, how far was the Sabbath day's journey as recorded in the book of Acts? 7/10 of a mile. You read that in your someplace. It was the distance from the Mount of Olives to back to the room in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe that was 7/10 of a mile as the crow flies, or down the hill, across the valley, and back up the other hill. All right? Ariana, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What was his occupation? Gabriel. He was a physician, the beloved physician. Okay? Let's see. What else do we need to note here? Name the areas Christ said his disciples would be witnesses of him from and to. Antonius, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay. To whom is the book of Acts addressed? Kema. Theophilus. Okay, I'll take that one. That's a little better. All right. Or as my flat Midwestern brogue would say, Theophilus. It's Theophilus. Okay? All right. Very good. Yeah. It was a custom in classical Greek writing to dedicate a work to a patron like that. So it follows to be a singular individual rather than a mass group of people. All right? Okay, what else? We talked about here. Yeah. That's enough for now. Let's get back into the text and let's pick this up. We talked about witnesses last time, and that they were to be witnesses of unto Christ into those throughout all those areas. Now, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Keep that in mind, because that's kind of like the concentric circles. You throw a rock into a body of water, and you see the circles kind of spread out. That's how this book is going to progress. The story of Acts is going to progress from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. When we end the book, we will be in Rome. Paul will be there and having gone. Not that he's gone to the ends of the earth, because there's other places beyond, but we know from traditions and other scraps of history that the other apostles did go out farther afield. We just don't have their story in Scripture. There's a lot of other extra biblical writings about the other apostles and where they went, and some known. A lot of that is tradition. Some of it gets into the realm of myth, but that is a fascinating addition to the story, but one that we won't get into here. All right. Let's see. Verse 13, we talked about the other day. They went back into the upper room, and they had with them, verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is also the last place in Scripture where Mary, the mother of Christ, is mentioned, right? Specifically. And with his brothers, and this would be the brothers of Christ, who have by now joined him. In the gospel accounts, we don't see his mother and his brothers with him. We see his disciples with him. In fact, there's one occasion recorded in the gospels where Mary and her other sons are standing outside and they want to talk to Jesus. And he makes a point that he doesn't go right out to them. And he makes a point that basically those that he's teaching are his brothers and sisters and his first obligation. So at that point, we assume that they were not a part of the disciples following with Christ during that his ministry. But by this point in the story, now they are. And we know that Mary was there when he died. We could assume that his brothers were as well. But after his resurrection, they all became believers. Verse 15, in those days, now this is a period of time from his ascension to Pentecost. We have, it looks like about a 10-day period of time. If as we're told there in verse 2 or 3, that he stayed with them for 40 days after his resurrection. Pentecost in chapter 2 is 50 days from the morning after his resurrection. Then there's a 10-day period we're looking at here where they are together with one accord, praying and talking and working it all out. You have to imagine that their conversations were fantastic. As they recounted everything that they had seen post-resurrection, and the reality of what had happened, and they all were eyewitnesses to it. Everyone knew that. This created a moment. I said the other day that this concept of being in one accord speaks to a high level of unity. A high level of unity. We aspire to that in the church today. We've had flashes of it, but we've not always been able to always, every one of us, be in one accord. At the end of the day, unity is something that there's the unity in Christ through His Spirit. There's certainly the unity of believers in their fellowship, and that's extremely important. Best thing to say, I suppose, because we were talking about the splits in the last class and the impact that has, is it just grates and wears on you emotionally, and especially when it disrupts a congregation, disrupts families, as it has. Then what's the antidote? Well, don't split. I mean, swallow your pride. Say, I'm sorry. Say, yes, sir. Hang your head and take the back row and let God sort it all out. All of these things are part of it. I wish we'd all done that. There was a time about 8 years ago, before the last big split, I was about ready. I knew, not wanting to see the church split, but I knew that my lot would have likely been pushed to the back row, if not out the door. And I, in my mind, before God, was ready to deal with that and to accept it. If that's what it would take and what would have happened for the sake of unity. Splitting the church, starting a new organization, was certainly not in my heart and mind the last thing I would want. Unity, at the end of the day, is something that becomes a, you make an individual decision on that, and you will stick to it. And if it hurts you, if it causes you loss, then are we person enough to deal with that? Be stripped of a title, even to be stripped of a job, and that job might be, in my case, my paycheck. For somebody, might be making coffee at church, which is a pretty important job. Or deacon, or deaconess, or an elder, or whatever. I understand all that. You know, if your job is to set up chairs or to supervise this part of that, that's an important job. And I recognize that's the identity for a lot of people. And you don't mess with that easily, because that can upset people, upset the equilibrium of a congregation, which is a small family. But we all have to say, are we going to be with one accord? Even if it costs me pride, position, title, that's before God what we all have to do, to come to. Anyway, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. This was all that was left after 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. Looking at it, it's interesting. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul will write that Christ was seen by over 500 people after His resurrection. 500. Do you think if you'd seen Jesus die on a cross, or a stake, whatever you want, and then 3 days and three nights later, or a week later, you saw it, you think that might make a believer out of you? Well, 500 saw, but only 120 are present at this time. That's what happened. After, you know, they estimate there were over 4 million Jews in Judea and Galilee at the time of Christ's ministry. And after 3.5 years, 120. So sometimes we get down in the mouth about our size today, but look at the time, even Christ Himself. Not everybody stayed with Him to become a part of the church. Well, Peter stands up in the group. They're having a meeting at some point during this period. Verse 16, he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, he's addressing Judas Iscariot, who you know from the story, betrayed Christ and went out and committed suicide. And there's only 11 of them now. There's only 11 disciples who will be apostles. There's 120 disciples, 11 of the core group that we see identified in the Gospels. Speaking then of Judas in verse 17, he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. All right? Now remember, Christ chose 12. 12 apostles, 12 who would be his initial disciples. And then here we're seeing the replacement of Judas. 12 is an important number. How many sons of Jacob were there? Zoe? 12. All right. How many tribes of Israel? 12. What was said to the disciples, Zoe? What was said to the disciples about their role in the coming kingdom? Yeah, there was something else that was said. Gabriel, do you know? Yeah, they were set on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were important. There were 12 apostles that were the 12 disciples, and they were all given that job. They had to replace this. There's a continuity in the plan of God and in the purpose of God. So keep that in mind as we're looking at this replacement here, and you tie that into the whole biblical story of 12 sons of Jacob who gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel and were a part of that nation. We spent 8 hours last week talking about that story of Israel through prophecy, through the Scriptures, God's unfinished business with Israel. So with 12 that were chosen, that was a major significant part that was to be played. And if the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we will look later in the book of Revelation and we will see that this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down, there's 12 gates to it. 12 gates. And those 12 gates have on their names the 12 tribes of Israel. All of this is very important in God's continuity within His plan. So Peter, and with the others, is beginning to realize that they've got to replace Judas. He was numbered with us, verse 17 says, and he obtained a part in this ministry. Now, verse 18, the inset, this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. What were the wages of his iniquity? Anybody know? Samantha, 30 shekels of silver. That's what they paid him to betray Christ. He came back in and he threw it down there. He went out and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. So Luke describes in his account a very gruesome death. Matthew's account portrays it as a hanging in Matthew 27 verses 3 through 8. How do you reconcile those two? The best way to do that is that he did hang himself, according to Matthew's account. He did fall and his body split open. The likely way to understand that, the best way, is that he hung there for several days. And as his body would swell, eventually the rope broke or the body fell and the dead cadaver burst open. So Luke's account is correct. Matthew's account is correct. It is called a field of blood here. The actual traditional spot for Judas's death and hanging was in the southern slope of the Hinnom Valley, where the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley come together at the southern end of the ridge on which the Jerusalem sits there. And the Valley of Hinnom and Kidron come together. So it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is a field of blood. Now, verse 20, Peter goes on, and he does something very interesting, and this is important for you to note. Peter says, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let one live in it, and let no one live in it, and then let another take his office. All right? Now, Peter's doing something very interesting here. He is quoting from two separate Psalms. He's quoting where it says, let his habitation be desolate. He's quoting from Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69:25. And where he says, let another take his place, that's from an entirely different psalm, Psalm 109:8. Psalm 109:8. All right? And those two psalms are speaking about false companions and wicked men who become the enemies of God's servant, to kind of summarize quickly what those two are talking about. So here's Peter, he stands up and he says, you know, guys, I got this Psalm 69:5 and I got Psalm 109:8, and therefore, we need to come up with a replacement for Judas. How in the world do you come up with that from those two psalms? Micah? Line upon line? Well, okay. Yeah, that's definitely line upon line. Is that a proper hermeneutic? What do you think? Maybe our trainees could weigh in on that, but is that a sound hermeneutic? You got to be careful. Well, would you normally be reading along and say, well, I'm going to take this phrase from one psalm and this phrase from another, and that's what we've got to do here. Make an administrative decision to replace one of your own. But that's what they do. That's what they do. This introduces something that is very important to understand as we read the book of Acts and as you're going through the epistles. Because Peter in his sermons will quote from the Psalms or this verse, book of Joel. Paul does the same thing as he writes in the epistles. And as we're going to see, when Peter and John do it, in the next few chapters with some of the sermons they give in the temple area, they quote from Psalms and they say, this applies to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed. The Jews, who think they own the Scriptures, because it's in their language and they're the experts, they're the teachers, they're the Pharisees and all, they own those Scriptures. That's their territory. Peter and John and these others, they're latecomers. They're fishermen. They're not educated. They're not trained. And what you're finding is the apostles now beginning to quote Scripture and apply it to teaching and practice and custom in the church. But it's Scripture that you might read over and have no connection to what they're doing. This is what happens as the church begins to develop, and the work of the Spirit of God then helps to open their minds to understand. Keep in mind, let's go back to the end of Luke again, the last chapter of Luke, and let's see what Jesus did as part of his instruction during that 40-day period with his disciples. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. Well, let's look at verse 44. He's with a group of the disciples, Luke 24, verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Right there is the threefold division of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Is Dr. Erwiller taking you guys through the writings right now? Well, there's the threefold division. And Jesus is opening up, or actually he's just quoting it from memory because he wrote it and gave it. And he's saying to them, he opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He's basically showing, that's talking about me, this psalm, this prophecy in Isaiah 53, that's talking about me, and I fulfilled it. And what I taught you here, that's what the psalm is talking about. Jesus, what did Jesus spend that 40-day period doing with his disciples? What we just read here. He taught them from the Old Testament, the Scriptures pertaining to him, and he showed how they applied. Now, the Jewish authorities rejected that. That's why they engineered his death. And so Peter and John and the others are learning at the feet of Christ now during this concentrated, intense period of time what the whole Bible is all about. And so when we go back to Acts and we see that Peter pulls two sections of Psalms together and concludes, we've got to come up with a solution here. We've got to come back up to 12. It is a proper hermeneutic, but a critical scholar, i.e. the Jews, wouldn't accept that. Now, that doesn't mean that we just go out reinventing all scriptures, you know, individually or as a church. You have to be very, very careful. But this was a revolutionary way of reading scripture and applying it, but it was God's Spirit leading them to do so. All right, so this is a critical step. It's a quantum step, a quantum leap in the story of scripture, the church, God's dealing with people as they do this. And so we could say that to the Jews, this was a bad exegesis. This is what we would call eisegesis to the Jews. But to God, it was inspired teaching through the Spirit. All right? So again, word of caution, we don't just go wholesale reinventing teaching and making up ideas. But I do think that in the church, in the modern church, the church of God, God does give to His, you know, the scriptures I read last week in Amos chapter 3, where the prophet Amos says that God will not do anything before He reveals it to His servants. What is that application to the church today as we look at the teaching, as we look at prophecy, and we seek understanding? I think there's an application, but again, we have to be judicious and careful, not outlandish, as we look even on that and yield ourselves to God in that way. All right, let's go back to the account here. Verse 20, "For it is written in the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they came to the conclusion, based on two criteria, that they had to have, the replacement had to have been with them from the beginning of the baptism of John, and they must have been a witness with us of his resurrection. Those were the two requirements of the replacement, verse 22. All right, so that would have winnowed it down among the group of 120 if we just look at that group, because not all of them would have been there from the time of John, the baptism of John. So they proposed two. Matthias, his name means gift of God. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, son of the Sabbath. And they proposed these two. But they couldn't make a decision. Which one? How did they come to this decision? Again, the text doesn't tell us, other than the two criteria. Maybe there were one or two others that would have matched that, but for whatever reasons, maybe they declined, maybe there were age or health or something else, but these are the two. Verse 24, "Then they prayed and they said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Verse 24 is a very critical step that they took, and it's a very critical teaching for us today in the church as we look at any level of appointment to a position of responsibility in the ministry, a deacon, a deaconess, somebody supervising a group of people, maybe a promotion even in the office here, in our administrative structure of the church or the local congregation. Pray to God and ask God, what's your will? Who have you chosen? Who have you chosen? If after we do all of our due diligence, we interview people, we put out resumes, we look over a crowd, a congregation, a group of people, and see who we've got. Some are going to work, some won't, obviously. And then we come up with certain ones, and we go beyond those that we might just like, or those that are our favorites, or those who look good, and we really look at qualifications, we look at service, fruits, we look at their reputation. Whenever I would, when I was a pastor, and it came time for me to look over the congregation, if I thought we needed an elder or some, a deacon or deaconess, I would look over, I would pray, I would fast about it, I would talk to people. If it was, I would talk to the deacons or the existing elders. What do you think about so-and-so as an elder? If I was thinking about somebody as a deacon, You know one group of people that was top on my list to go and consult? The widows. The widows know everything in the church. And they know who's serving. They know who's serving from the heart. And they know who are phonies. And I had a great group of widows, always. And I could go to them and they could talk to me straight. They didn't mind talking to me straight about if I got out of line either. When I shaved my beard and mustache off after wearing it a number of years, these dear widows, they would never have said anything to me, and they didn't while I had it on. But when I shaved it off, "Sure, glad to see you shave that off. You look a whole lot better without that beard and mustache," they said. So, and I took that as, okay, I got it. But you do that, all of that. But the most important thing is to take it to God and say, "God, who are you? Who you know the hearts. Who have you chosen?" You know, on any of these decisions with personnel, with people, if we look to God and let that come forward, we have to accept that. Other decisions about even, you know, your decisions in your life. "God, do you want me to do this?" There's an occasion where when David was leading his men before he had actually gone up to Jerusalem, and he wanted to go up against the Philistines. I think it's in 1 Samuel. And David goes to God and he said, "God, should I go up? Shall I go out to battle?" He had the men, he had the troops, they were hungry, they were itching to fight, and he felt that the odds were good that they could win, but he wanted to know what God wanted to do. And he took it to God. "Shall I go up?" he said. And God gave him the answer. And God, in that occasion, God was with him and he won the battle. Always take it to God. This is what they did. They appealed this to God. In verse 25, they go on, "Who have you chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place?" And then it says in verse 26, they cast their lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias becomes the replacement for Judas here. He becomes the fills out the allotment of 12. How do they do it? They cast a lot. All right? They gave lots down to them. They prayed, and then they cast lots down to make a final decision in what was to them an uncertain point in the process. And this is an interesting step that is taken here, what they did. Back in the Old Testament, there was what is called the Urim and the Thummim, this piece of regalia that the high priest would wear, would put on, and they would kind of lay hands on that, and they would seek from God, literally, an answer on various issues. They're not using a Urim and Thummim here. We don't use that today, but they cast down something that are called lots. Now, these could have been sticks or stones that had markings on them, and depending upon how they came up, X and O, one or two, heads or tails, each of the two had a designation, and it came up, and that's how they knew. Rolling dice today is an offshoot of this, and flipping a coin, as is done, is a modern equivalent for... you know, opening of a football game or gambling and, you know, or playing Monopoly. We roll these die and we will flip a coin on various things like that. We don't, you know, in the ancient world, it could have been stones, it could have been pieces of wood or other things that somehow that were tossed down. Literally what it means to cast lots was to cast these down, and then the colors or the designations would then tell them who God's will. So it was an appeal to God in an uncertain manner to help them make this decision. Throughout the Old Testament, there are several places where they were to cast lots. 1 Chronicles 24:7 is one. 1 Chronicles 25:8. Nehemiah 11:1. Show that being a custom to decide doubtful matters. They're not done there in matters of gambling or sport. They're to decide a doubtful matter. So here's what we have. They discern by God's Spirit through the scriptures that they had to replace Judas. They talked among themselves. They prayed. And they came to the decision of these two. Then they couldn't yet, they recognized they were at an impasse. And so they took it to God in this way. This was a very critical moment. They used scripture. They talked and they prayed. All valuable steps for us to do. And then they laid it before God to do that. And the decision was made. And the replacement was Matthias. They cast their lots. The lot fell on Matthias. And then he was numbered with the apostles. Now, this is the last time we see this being done in the story of the New Testament. We don't see it any more in the book of Acts. We will see people chosen later in chapter 6. We will see them come to, they're going to choose 7 people to become what we would call a deacon, to take care of a lot of the physical matters of the church. And the apostles will talk about that there. But they don't cast lots there. They don't cast lots. We're going to see later, beyond that, we're going to see 5 or 6 men in the city of Antioch set aside as potential evangelists to go out and preach the gospel. And they pray and fast, and the Spirit says, send Barnabas and Saul. But they don't cast lots. All right? Why don't we see lots anymore in the story of the church? Any thoughts on that? Why would we not see lots anymore? Ariana?
Is it because like this was before they had the Holy Spirit given to them? So like it was before Pentecost, so like after that they could decide kind of as a group because like maybe they were more in tune with like what God wanted?
It was definitely before they received the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to go into in chapter 2. And you're on to the right track there. We have the Holy Spirit to help us come to these decisions and to properly use. In fact, we're going to see many, many different examples in the book of Acts of God working and leading the church by the Spirit. And we'll have some interesting conversations about that. All right? Because the Spirit will move them. The Spirit will forbid them. And we will see the work of the Spirit. What is that? What is it? Is it the third person of the Trinity? Is it a voice? Is it a Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of leading them out ahead of time? What are we reading about there? We'll talk about that when we get to those episodes, because they do teach us a lot about the work of the Spirit as Christ leads the church. Austin.
When we say that they didn't have the Spirit, is that referring to all of them, like all the apostles during that time?
Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that is when the mass baptisms take place, and it's from that point that we say that the Spirit then becomes a part through baptism and the laying on of hands of the repentant converts. And the Spirit was leading them. Christ was teaching them until he ascended. We can certainly say that the Spirit led Peter to make this decision. I don't think we need to get into the nuts and bolts. Did he have the Holy Spirit in the fashion of Pentecost at that time? That's not what is said, but they were certainly led by the Spirit.
Okay, so that's what you meant when you said that Peter was being led by the Spirit with this, referring to Psalms and making it seem like it's...
Well, you have to say that Christ was leading the church to make this decision. Christ is the Spirit. All right? So, yeah, that's what was being done. Now, we don't need to get into, was he begotten of the Spirit, or did that wait for a few more days? What happens in Acts 2 is it's a singularity. All right? It's the moment. And from that point forward, we see converts bound into the body of Christ through repentance and baptism and laying on of hands. All right? Micah.
That's always kind of bothered me, whether it's right or wrong, is kind of the surface condemnation of Judas. I know what he did was wrong. I know that he had evil intents, but he did not at this time have the Spirit working in him. And Peter himself denied Christ in a self-seeking way, for his own life, 3 times. And we're all guilty of sin. So I just can't, in my mind, I always pity the story of Judas a little bit, just because I feel as much of a sinner as him.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's scripture that says it were better that he were not even born.
Mm-hmm.
And if he's a member, if he has a chance at some point to repent and be in God's kingdom and he's a physical human being, if he has that chance, why would it be better that he's never born? You know, I can't justify those 2 things in my mind. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, your question is, will he be in the kingdom? We'll have to wait and see. I don't condemn him. I don't see that in these passages. From a reputation point of view, from the way that he felt about himself in that time, from the convicting remorse of what he had done to hanging himself, I would say he was probably thinking that better that I wasn't born. What have I done? The torment in his mind that would lead him to commit suicide. All right. This is what you're talking about, a man who killed himself. Somebody had to fulfill the scriptures to implement the prophecies of even down to the amount of Christ's death. So I don't see scripture saying that, you know, he's going to be in the lake of fire explicitly. Some might put him there. I don't. I say, let's wait till we get there and we'll find out. That's the best I can speak to. Sure.
I guess the way I've always looked, anytime I bring this up, I actually get kind of a lot of backlash for it, but the way I see it is, I know that being a flawed human being, I can sometimes unintentionally justify sin, mm-hmm. and I don't want to do that, but I guess I just feel that if this is a person that I can feel merciful towards, there's never going to be I just feel like there would never be a person at the end of all things where I will look at God and be able to say, well, I would have given him a chance. You know, God's way more merciful than I will ever be. So I guess that's how I justify it, but I still get met with backlash for that for some reason, and it's very strange.
Why do you think you get met with backlash?
I think people get angry and they put degrees on sin unintentionally, mm-hmm. and they see that as just the ultimate you can do, but I can't see
degrees
that.
On sin. That's an interesting thought. We won't go there today, but do you think it also might threaten their spiritual view of things? They can't handle it?
Yeah, I think people like to think that, well, that person did something that I will never do, and that got them that, but I didn't do that. Not quite, but they did, really. We all did.
Wouldn't you think if Judas would have repented afterwards, God would have forgiven him and he could have still been one of the 12 if he would have asked for forgiveness instead of...
Thank you. I think we have a tendency to look at repentance like it's like a one and done, like you ask for forgiveness and then that's it. But repentance is a process like conversion is, where you are literally just turning from a different way. So... did Judas ask for forgiveness? We don't see that. I believe he did feel remorse. And I'm not saying that is repentance in and of itself, but repentance is not just forgive me and that's it. You have to have a heart that turns towards God and away from the things you're doing.
So, very good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes about a worldly repentance and a godly repentance. You might want to read that in connection to this discussion. To help understand what did Judas have, a godly repentance or was it a worldly repentance? Again, we have to leave that to God only knows. But his solution out of the depth of his despair was suicide, and then it leaves it just leaves a lot hanging. That's bad. Okay. Any other questions on that? Autumn.
I don't know. This might be a stupid question, but
there's no stupid questions.
So, like, committing suicide, would that be considered a sin? Because it's, like, it is, like, killing yourself. It is murder.
That's a big topic. I spent about an hour and a half with a group of young people at camp a few years ago talking about that, didn't we, Dr. D? It's not a sin that cannot be forgiven. How many of you know people that have committed suicide? I'm going to raise my hand on that. So, is it you're taking a life, your life, into the, if you want to be letter of the law, God says, thou shalt not murder. So that should apply even to your own life. God holds life in his hands. But I don't think that it's the unpardonable sin or a sin that cannot be forgiven. That those unfortunate people who succumb to depression, despair, whatever leads them to that, they have not committed a sin that cannot be forgiven or an action that cannot be forgiven. That's how I feel. How do you feel? Yeah, all right, we're on the same paragraph there. Okay. Any other questions? Ariana.
The Judas thing, like, if you have to accept Christ's sacrifice and receive the Holy Spirit as a sign that, like, you will make it into the kingdom, he didn't do those things before he betrayed Christ. So would he not be in the category of people who have been converted? So he would be given, like, a first chance just like anyone else that, like...
I think that that is a logical assumption to consider. Yeah.
Just because, like, there were, like... times in like the Gospels where, like, Christ was saying something that seems so obvious to us about him being the Son of God, and the disciples just totally didn't get it yet.
Mm-hmm.
So like, you think he would be, like, in that category?
Yeah, Judas had he was the treasurer, and he questioned on one episode. He questioned Christ spending money on something. I forgot exactly what it was. He doesn't get a lot of good press in the Gospels, but. And obviously, they're writing it in retrospect, after the fact. So he's not a Peter or John, but we are told enough that God wanted enough told that to show that Judas he chose Judas. Did he know Judas would have the proclivities to be the one to betray him according to Scripture? Did he think someone else did? These are all hypotheticals we get into. That we just don't know. But yes, I mean, he didn't have God's Spirit as we define it and understand it. And so that leaves open the possibility that he'll come up in the resurrection and have his first chance. Okay, well, that takes us right up to lunchtime. We will start chapter 2, Day of Pentecost, next Monday then.